Last time, when we discussed the different qiraat or different readings of the Quran, it seems some brothers were not that familiar with the seven qiraat. So, to begin, they have a handout here to give you some examples of what the different recitations look like. Yeah, they have English on it.
Yeah.
English and Arabic. Some people asked me last time after class whether it was, when we're talking about the different qiraat, are we actually talking about, for example, every verse is read differently or such? So, this will give you an example of what the different qiraat look like. And this is, of course, from the seven, not from the ten, but from the seven that we discussed last time. Should be two sheets of paper. Okay, if you look on the one sheet, the paper which has Surah Thoth. Page 786. If you look on the piece of paper which is page number 786, you'll see, for example, in the Surah Al-Saff, there is three verses which are read differently. Now, these are not, there's always differences in reading. For example, how to pronounce the Hamza, how to make Adgham. Those differences do not affect, from a Usul al-Fiqh point of view, those differences are not important. Okay? But these differences here, since there are differences in the vowel points and sometimes in the lettering, they do make a difference. But as I said, to give an example of how different or how similar the different qiraat are. For example, in Surah Al-Jum'ah, you'll see that among the seven reciters, this book is just concerning the seven reciters, as I pointed out last time. In Surah Al-Jum'ah, there's no difference in any of the verses and how they recite them. In Surah Al-Saff there's three, as I mentioned, Surah Al-Munafiqun, there's four places. On the other page also, there's Surah Al-Abasa, which has three differences, and Surah Al-Takwir, which has four differences. And as I mentioned last time, actually the different qiraat is part of the miraculous nature of the Quran. For example, if you look at verse number 24, or the last example from Surah Takwir, in which, and it is read, this word in the verse is read differently. The meaning changes, of course, depending on which way you read it. In one case, it means that the Prophet ﷺ has not changed anything that he received, or he cannot be accused of changing anything that he received. While in the second case, it means that the Prophet ﷺ, and he is not stingy in conveying the meaning of what he or conveying what he receives. Both readings are correct. Mutawatir. Both of them are Quran. Both of them are consistent with the Mus'haf of Uthman, or the Mus'haf of Uthman. This is again evidence that the different Mus'haf were different, they were not the same. Because obviously here in this verse you're talking about a change in one of the letters. Okay. So any questions about the different Qur'an? Again, this is based on the seven. And after each verse he mentions who reads it that way, and in the footnotes the author or the editor of the work gives some other relevant information. This is a book called Al-Iqna' fi Qiraat al-Sab'a, which is Al-Iqna', which is by someone named Al-Ansari who died in around 540 or so. But this particular sheet here is taken from a PhD dissertation. In other words, the footnotes are part of his dissertation from Umm al-Qura University in Mecca. Yes. You weren't here last time, so I'm going to judge whether or not I should answer this question.
Oh, so allow me to ask
you. No, you may ask, but I may not answer.
Can we apply the seven citations to one verse?
What do you mean apply the seven to one?
Can we read one verse in a different way?
Okay, as you see here, the verses that are different, most of them are different. There's basically two readings. It's not the case that every one of the seven reciters has a different way of reading. Okay. For example, in Surah Abasa, you see that the fourth verse, all of them read it the same except Asim. And Al-Haramain wal-Kufiyun, this is from the seven, I think three or four of them are from Kufa. And the list that I gave you last time, and the handout I gave you last time, Ahmed. So it's not the case that you'll find, for example, seven different readings for one verse. And in looking through this book, I didn't find any example of that. Usually there's two readings. Some people read it one way, and other people read it another way. And again, as I mentioned, this is not including the differences in idgham and these types of things that affect the reading only and don't affect the meaning. Okay, that's a different topic. This part of his book, he discusses that in the first part of the book. In the second part of the book, as you see at the top of the of each page, this is just changes in the letters or in the vowel points. Okay, any questions? Yes. No. With these, as you see, the meanings are different. Yeah. The important point is that both readings and both meanings are Quran and are hujjah, are proofs. Complementary to each other, yes. And sometimes they give different shades of the same. But the point is that both of them are hujjah. Both of them are proofs. Because both of them are Quran. They meet the three conditions that we did lay down. I think also you weren't here last time. You were here? I'm sorry. You just looked confused, that's why. Right. Any questions about that? Okay, we left off last time discussing the Shaza reading. Okay. And we didn't really make any conclusion about them. Basically, we're talking about non-mutawatir. Non-mutawatir, but with the sahih isnad. Okay. What else? Okay, consistent with the Arabic language. What's that? Is that right? If you'd like to, how much you may. Okay, we'll pause. Well, they can still hear. They're not going to miss anything, inshallah. What's the third condition? Third one isn't a condition. When you see it, you'll say this is not actually a condition. Okay. It may or may not be okay, that's number two. May or may not be consistent with what? With the Musahaf of Uthman. And if you remember last time in the handout, okay, in the handout last time we had some examples, and in those examples there were words added, right? For example, about making kafara or expiation for an oath, you should pass 3 days. Some of them put the word consecutive. Abdullah bin Mas'ud had the word consecutive. Obviously, the word consecutive is not in the Musahaf of Uthman. So when we talk about Qira'at al-Shahada, or the regular readings, and it's not necessarily the case that they are consistent with the Musahaf of Uthman. No. Here? Oh. But you told me last time this is not a good translation. You said it yourself. Okay. Regular. Okay. Do you all remember this from last time? Nothing new, inshallah. Okay. Now what did we say, what did we say about them? Whether they're hujjah or not. Okay? Now by this definition, they are not Qur'an. Okay? They are not to be treated as Qur'an. The 10 readings, the 10 mutawatir readings that I talked about last time and I gave you the handout about, those are all Qur'an. Okay? They all have equal value. These, by virtue of this condition, and possibly by this condition, these are not considered Qur'an. Now, if you remember the third example in the handout from last time, if you still have that handout. The handout from last time, the third example, was the case of making up the fast. Okay? This is a reading from Ubay bin Ka'ab. And it says that the making up of the fast should be consecutively. Okay? What did we say about this reading in particular? This one? From Ubay bin Ka'ab? What did we say about this reading? That when you, first of all, we said that these brothers don't accept it. The Hanafis don't accept this this reading. Okay, not for sure. What else did I say? We know specifically about this particular reading that it used to be part of the Quran, and then it was no longer part of the Quran. Remember I said that Darqutni related, or recorded from Aisha, that she said that it used to be read this way and then it was no longer read that way. Jalai, did I say it?
No.
Okay. So that points out one problem with these Shadha readings. Is that if we look at the subject of nafs or abrogation, and we're going to be discussing this in more detail, the topic as a whole in more detail later. We find that there's three types. Okay, the relation you'll see in a second. Okay, sometimes the reading or the ruling is abrogated. Okay, but the reading stays. But the word of the Quran stays. Okay, in other words, the verse is still part of the Quran, but the ruling from the verse is no longer to be applied. Can anyone think of an example of that type? No? This one is... Okay. This one is... let's try another one. No? Okay. The verse of giving, leaving, not a will, but leaving, a will or a bequest, leaving a bequest to your heirs has been abrogated, even though it's still part of the Quran. It's been abrogated by what? Yeah, and it's been abrogated by the verse in the Quran concerning inheritance in Surah An-Nisa.
Yeah?
Okay. The verse about the women who commit fahisha, that they are supposed to stay at home until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He revealed something later, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ruling of zina. And so that verse was was revealed. But the reading is still as read, but the ruling only is aggregate. Okay? The opposite of that is the reading is abrogated, but the ruling remains. Ma'am? Abrogated? What does abrogate in English? Okay. Now. What is good? Cancelled, okay? Cancelled. How about cancelled? See if this works. The ruling is cancelled, okay? It's no longer being read. The ruling is no longer applied, but the reading stays, okay? Cancelled. Think of it as cancelled. Okay? In English, the word actually is abrogation. Okay, in the second case, the reading is cancelled, okay? It's no longer part of the Qur'an. But the ruling remains. What's an example of that? Okay. An example of this is the ruling concerning the married person, male or female, who commits adultery. Okay. What is the ruling? What is the punishment for someone who is married who commits adultery? Okay. It's to be stoned. Okay. It doesn't translate well, stoned, especially. But anyway, stoned to death, I guess that's... stoned to death, you have to say the whole phrase. Which also could be the other way also, but anyway. Now that ruling concerning the married person who commits adultery used to be a verse in the Qur'an, and it's no longer a verse in the Qur'an, but the ruling remains. Okay? As Umar ibn al-Khattab mentioned, and as recorded in Sahih Muslim. Okay? The last case is what? Ruling and reading are both abrogated or canceled. Okay. And who can give an example of that? Okay. An example of that, as Aisha reported, is that for the foster mother, or the mother actually of breastfeeding, rada'a, it was a verse in the Quran that if the child has 10 called in English sucklings, or 10 feet 10 times from the mother, then he becomes like a brother or sister to the other people who have also been breastfed from the same woman, and becomes like her son. In other words, if a woman breastfeds a boy and also a girl, and the two are actually not related through blood, they cannot get married to each other because they are related through breastfeeding. Okay? Everyone familiar with those laws, that ruling? Okay. It used to be read as 10. Okay? It said 10 sucklings, and then the person becomes, let's say, a relative. How about that? Through fosterage. Okay? A sibling through fosterage. Okay. Then after that, this is an example after that, it was revealed that five sucklings were enough. There we are. And then the final revelation is what? Both of those are abrogated, the reading. Final abrogation is what? No. The final Quran is what? Yeah, the final Quran is without number. It just says from rada, from breastfeeding. Okay? So we went from 10, 5, to really not saying anything. Right? Now there's some people who still apply the second revelation, 5 seconds. There's some, they say only 1 or 2 makes it a sibling. Okay? 1 or 2 is based on a hadith. Okay? Now, the start asked me, what's the relationship between that and this? No relationship? The relationship is in the third example I gave you. Is that those people who say this is a hujjah, these readings, the problem is that these readings could be from those readings that are abrogated. And if they're from those readings that are abrogated, we have two cases. Either the ruling also has been abrogated, or the ruling still applies. Okay? This is definitely not Quran, but we have the problem is that we don't know whether we're talking about this case or this case. And in fact, with respect to these readings, this is my own opinion now, and according to the Hanafis and the others who accept this as Hujjah, they are saying that these people who read it this way, like Abdullah bin Mas'ud, must have heard it directly from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But if they heard it directly from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as part of the Quran, okay, and it's not in the Mus'haf of Uthman and it no longer exists today, then it must be the case that its reading is abrogated. Okay, these irregular readings that meet these conditions, if they are truly from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it must be the case that they are these from these abrogated readings. Okay, what was that?
You said that the people who do not accept those as readings.
No, people who do say it is Hujjah, like the Hanafis.
No, you just mentioned that the brothers, the Hanafi brothers, doesn't accept.
Hey, yani in their case, they apply a condition to it. Okay, and we're going to discuss this later. Doesn't really fit in right now, but they treat it as a solitary report. Okay? Solitary report, or ahad report. Okay? And not mutawat. So, for the Hanafis, and again, this is something we'll discuss later, for the Hanafis, in order for a solitary report to make tahsis or to particularize the Quran, it has to be at least mashhur. Okay? So that is built on something else in their theory. And it's still hujjah to them, but it is a solitary report. Okay. Any questions about these? Are these fairly familiar to everyone? Yes.
When you say that reading is abrogated, mm-hmm. it means that we change a part of verbs in the Quran, or like, I don't get it.
Yeah. As you know, the Quran was revealed over 23 years. Over those 23 years, actually, it went through some changes. And some verses that used to be part of the Quran are no longer part of the Quran.
So they took out the Quran?
Yes. When the Prophet ﷺ read the Quran to Jibreel during the month of Ramadan in the last year of his life, when Zayd was present, and he did not include those verses. And when he used to read the Quran in the prayer, he also did not include those verses. Okay. So those verses used to exist, but they are no longer now part of the Quran.
Is there a hikmah or a wisdom behind that?
I assume so.
Unless the fear is about why the word
Okay, off the top of my head, I cannot think of any right now. But I will do some research inshallah and see what they have to say. Okay, now given all of this, what we're trying to figure out now, what our goal is, in case you might have been confused along the way, our goal is to determine whether we should consider any irregular readings hujjah or not. Should we consider it part of the sharia or not? This is our goal. Okay. In order to get to that goal, we have to discuss what are some of the problems with these readings. Okay. So as I said, one of the problems with these readings is that it could have been a reading which is abrogated. But just because it's abrogated, we still have to determine whether or not the ruling remains or the ruling also has been abrogated. Okay? So let's just summarize what we can say about the share of the readings. Okay? First of all, this is again the definition of what we're talking about. It meets these conditions. Okay, let me continue over here. Okay, conclusion is it is, or they are actually, probably better, are definitely not part of the Quran. Okay, they are definitely not part of the Quran. So this means if we want to list, for example, making our own madhab here, making our own usul fiqh, if we wanted to list our sources, we have Quran and Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas. We'll be adding to these, okay? The first one is that we know for sure this is something that is below this level. Okay? Does not have the same status as the Quran. As an aside, from this point, because of this point now we have to decide whether it is Hujjah or not, proof or not. The Malikis, this is just now for your information, as if you know the whole course wasn't for your information. Just this part here is for your information. Yeah. Okay. Maliki Shafi's in one report from Ahmed say what? It's Hujjah or not? Okay, they say it is not Hujjah. Okay. And to, yes, of course. To satisfy the Hanbalis, we're going into a little bit more detail with respect to the Hanbalis here. And the Hanafis? Naam? Hujjah is proof. It is not a proof in Islamic law. Okay, the Hanafis, Ibn Qudama, Ibn Muflih, and according to and according to Abdullah Turki, the strongest opinion among the Hanafis is that it is the Hujjah. Among the Hanbalis, it is the Hujjah or proof of Islamic law. Ibn Qudama, Ibn Muflih are Hanbali. And Abdullah Turki concludes, okay. If you're not familiar with the madhab of Imam Ahmed, it is not strange to have two reports, contradictory reports from Imam Ahmed. Okay? That's why people have to study his madhab to say what is the stronger opinion. Abdullah Turki concludes, and these two Hanbalis conclude that the stronger opinion is that it is a Hujjah.
What was his criteria?
If it meets these conditions. Okay. He doesn't have the same condition with respect to particularizing or making takhsis for the Quran that the Hanafis have. Yes. It is a Hujjah. The Hanafis, Ibn Qudama, Ibn Muflih, and according to Abdullah Turki, the stronger opinion in the Hanbali madhab is it is a Hujjah. Ibn Qudama and Ibn Muflih are two of the leading Hanbalis. Malik, Shafi, and one report from Ahmed say it is not a Hujjah. Okay? Is that clear? Well, the problems with these readings is number one, that's also number one, huh? Okay, number two. what did we just say? It might be a reading whose ruling and reciting has been abrogated or canceled. Have been abrogated. Okay? If this is the case, should they be Hajj or not? Should they be approved or not? Okay. If this is the case, then they are not approved. Okay? Three, it might be the case, I'm not going to rewrite everything, but it might be a case where the reading has been abrogated. What is this? Okay, that's okay. Might be a case where the reading has been abrogated, but the ruling exists. Ruling still exists. In this case, should it be Hajjah?
Yes.
Okay. The problem with this is that, or the problem with both of these, is you need external evidence. Okay? You need external evidence to say which is correct. In other words, for example, you need a hadith from the Prophet that showed that at the end of his life he still applied this rule. Or you need a statement from some of the Sahaba who said that this ruling is still to be applied. So what this means is that these irregular readings are not independent sources. And they need to be supported in order to be accepted. Yes?
Seems to me, number three is the same as what unless you say number three is part of the Quran.
No, I'm talking, number two is, I just was too lazy to rewrite all of number three. What I'm saying is the reading, the reciting has been abrogated, but the ruling still exists. In this case, it should be Hujjah. By definition, the ruling still exists. This is actually a trick question.
There is some overlapping. The first one, they are not definitely not part of the Quran.
Quran, meaning now. They are not part of the Quran now.
Hey.
Well, if the reading is abrogated, then obviously the ruling is not part of the Quran.
That's why I'm saying there's an overlap. There is some overlap between number 2 and 3 and number
4. No. This is saying the reading has been abrogated. The reading has been abrogated. The reading has been abrogated. Right? But here we're saying, and in the first case, now we're going to get to number... Actually, these are really explanations of number 1. Okay? In the fourth case, and this is the biggest problem. Okay? The biggest problem with these is that the source may not be the Prophet at all. And in the sense, what I mean by that is that, in fact, they were never part of the Quran. But it is a mistake or ijtihad from the Sahaba. From a Sahabi or someone who came after him even, or one of his students. Okay? What I mean by that, for example, is that could have been the case that a Sahabi read it while he was reading the Quran or while teaching the Quran. He read these words as an explanation of the verse. Okay? Not as being part of the Quran. Well, the people who heard it from him understood it to be part of the Quran. Obviously, that wouldn't be the case now if he read it during prayer, for example. That's a different situation. Okay.
For example,
No. And in that particular example, it is a reading whose, according to Aisha, it is a reading whose ruling and reciting have both have been abrogated. Okay, Aisha clearly said that this used to be part of the Quran, and then it was dropped, and it's no longer obligatory to make it up consecutively. Okay, so that's an example of this. And that's part of the problem.
That reading is not irregular.
Yes, it is irregular. It has an extra word in there, consecutive. And the Quran just says you have to make the days up.
From the other you get
up. Hey. No, man, it was in brackets. In brackets means it's irregular. And so this is what's going on now with respect to shadh the reading. those who conclude that it must be from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and it must be a reading, they are the ones who say it is a hujjah. Those who conclude, like Imam Shafi, that there's too many problems with it, okay, then they do not consider it a hujjah. Now there's one more thing working here, and that is that the Hanafis, they accept, and also the Hanbalis, the Hanafis accept the statements of the Sahaba as a proof. In fact, for example, the Hanbalis, for example, would put statements of the Sahaba here. Okay. Even before Qiyas. And in fact, this is where the whole thing revolves around. If you accept the statements of the Sahaba as a proof, then these are no problem. All three of these are no problem. Because you're taking it from the Sahaba, it is either his ijtihad or he got it from the Prophet. So in either case, to them it doesn't matter. So those people who accept the statements of the Sahaba, they will accept these irregular recitals. Those who reject the statements of Sahaba as a proof, in particular Imam Shafi, they will reject these readings because to them it is basically ijtihad from the Sahaba. And he doesn't consider it as hujjah. The Maliki, especially after Imam Shafi's time, it's really lost its position. And I remember when we discussed the history of Usul al-Fiqh, basically the Hanbalis, the Shafis, and the Malikis are all from the theologians or the theorists, and the Hanafis are basically a different school. So these three schools were more influenced by Imam Shafi. Well, Imam Shafi was one of the points that he was trying to make is that the only thing that is really hujjah are the things coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the Quran and Sunnah, and then he gave arguments for ijma' wa qiyas. Okay, the Hanbalis, on this point, they didn't follow Imam Shafi. And on this point, they consider a statement of the Sahaba to be, for example, stronger than qiyas because they consider it is the Sahaba who are best qualified actually to make qiyas. And because they understand the whole of Islam, and they learn it directly from the Prophet ﷺ, so their ijtihad should be preferred to ours. That's their argument. So, is it hujjah or not? Yeah, in our madhab here that we're going to make, is it hujjah or not? Proof, an authority. No, the reading. Should we consider it as hujjah or not? Okay, it could be considered a type of hujjah because there is some possibility for it to come from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But if we're going to put it in order, also it would come, and it's not equivalent to the Quran, cannot be considered equivalent to confirmed sunnah or confirmed statement of the Prophet it cannot be considered as definitive as ijma'. So if we're going to put it anywhere, we would put it around here, which is basically where the Hanbalis and the Hanafis put it. Okay. Because if it is, for example, ijtihad of the Sahaba, well, and the ijtihad of the Sahaba is probably better than our own ijtihad or qiyas. So therefore we could, yani we could put it before us, or before our peers.
When do they discuss
this question now? You weren't here last time. This question I refuse to answer. So I have any questions about that? Which one? About which ulama? The recent ones? I don't know, some of the recent don't even discuss it. For example, I think Khalaf, if anyone read the text, Musar, did you read it? Khalaf doesn't discuss this, does he? Muzahra, I think he just gave it the pages, so and basically all they do is give these opinions and that's it. So So with respect to qira'ah, we have three types. We have qira'ah which meet the three conditions that we put down last time, and there are 10 of them. And they are all hujjah. And then we have qira'ah which are shadha, which meet these three conditions. Okay? And they might be considered a weak type of hujjah. In other words, low, and as I said, as the course goes along, we'll be adding more to these. And then there's one more, which is the rejected type of qira'ah, which we don't really need to discuss. The rejected qira'ah comes to us, yani, the rejected qira'ah does not have a sahih isnad, first of all. Or it is inconsistent with the Arabic language. Okay. If we have a qira'ah which does not have sahih isnad back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or it's inconsistent with the Arabic language, that is a rejected qira'ah. Okay, a rejected reading is obviously not the hujjah. Okay, we don't consider it at all. Yes, that was the point about it could be a reading whose ruling also is abrogated. None of these people, none of these ulama discussed this possibility. None of those. But that's the ending of the section on qira'ah. Any question? Any questions before we move on to another topic? Don't know what topic we're going to be moving on to. Obviously now that if this qira'ah, if this reading clearly contradicts either the Qur'an or Sunnah or Ijma'ah, and if these irregular readings contradict something stronger than it, then this is what we're saying here, that it will not be applied and the stronger ruling will be applied. That's clear. Yeah? Ijma'ah? Consensus. See, the brother missed maybe the first five lectures, so he's... Mustafa, you know Ijma'ah, didn't you? See? Well, in Turkish it should be the same, right? And now I'm just assuming everything in Turkish is the same. So, any questions? Okay, let's move on to the next topic then.
MashaAllah.
Okay, the next topic, inshallah, is not going to take very long. And that is when we come to the verses in the Qur'anic verses can be divided into two categories. And they are related then to usul al-fiqh. And the basic reason I'm discussing this is to clear up the confusion that seems to be surrounding.
متشابه.
We'll need the H on the end. متشابه. Pardon me? Okay. The purist there needs the H on the end. متشابه. What do you think? Okay. From now on, we have to change everything. Abu Hanifa, we have to change into an H on the end. Okay. Let's get an English meaning for these words before Saeed gets mad at me. Mahkam means what? Any? No. They say no.
Unambiguous.
Okay, that's good. Or another word which is maybe unequivocal. Meaning what? Now we have to define the terms that we defined it in. Meaning is clear, as Baman said at the beginning. Its meaning is clear. Okay. Tashabah, how do we translate that? Ambiguous, okay. Okay, mutashabih does not mean allegorical. Does not mean allegorical. But that was local Arabic, I'm sorry. No. Allegorical means it is, the words are, for example, part of the mithal. They are yani majaz. They don't mean the actual meaning. Okay? Some translators of the Quran, they translate this as allegorical. This is not the meaning. Allegorical means you should make ta'wil for it. Okay? This is not. This is not. No. Any more than majaz, because they're talking about the whole thing, the whole statement. For example, yadullah, they would say this is not meaning the hand of Allah. This is an allegorical statement, it means something else. So, this means ambiguous. How about that? Okay. Similar to mushtarak, possibly, and its meaning is not directly clear. Its meaning is not directly clear. Okay. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the entire Quran as being muhkam. Yes, I'm sorry. هذا التتابع محكم المتشابه versus محكم المتشابه versus of the Quran. Basically, the only reason that I'm going over this is to clear up a confusion that is related to this. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the entire Quran as being محكم. What's the verse? نعم. Louder, so everyone can hear. Now, it is a book whose verses are muhkam. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the entire Quran as mutashabih. What's the verse? The entire Quran. No, the entire Quran. Now, what's the whole verse? You can. There's one word that I have trouble pronouncing, so that's why I'm not. Say it again. No. Okay. The two verses, one is Surah Hud. The first verse, and the other one is Surah Az-Zumr, the 23rd verse. Okay? Zumr. The 23rd verse. Okay? In that verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes all of the Quran as mutashabih. What does it mean in that verse? Doesn't mean obviously ambiguous, it means it's not clear. This is not a good translation of this. Means they are similar to each other. Yani they are similar to each other. All the verses in the Quran are similar to each other. And then there's the third verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says some of the verses of the Quran are muhkam, some of the verses are mutashabih. And that verse is? Okay. In Surah Al-Imran, number what? Don't have it here. Yeah, it's very early in Surah Al-Imran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there are some verses which are muhkam, and those are in the Umm al-Kitab. Those are the mother of the book. And there's other verses which are mutashabih. Okay. And later in the same verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they don't know the meaning, or no one knows the meaning of the mutashabih, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the people of knowledge. Okay. Now, from a sort of tip point of view, if you're going to say that there's two verses in the Quran, two types of verses in the Quran, one is muhkam and one is mutashabih, if you understand it the way some people understand it, that means there's some verses in the Quran whose meaning is not really known to us. Okay? That's what they're saying. They're saying that there's some verses in the Quran whose meaning is not really known to us. Is that correct? To say that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala many times in the Quran describes the Quran as a clear book. Kitabun Mubin. And do we expect it to be the case that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send us revelation concerning verses for our guidance whose meaning we do not know? Okay, Alif Lam Mim, it seems from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at his time, the purpose of those words were clear. Because Alif Lam Mim and these were things even from the time of Jahiliyyah. They used to begin some poetry with taking letters out to bring the people's attention to what is coming after. Yeah, right. The Ustaz knows how much I love poetry in this. Huh? But it is clear. And people try to argue about it, but it is clear. That's why there was no real debate about these until later times.
You mean they could have a meaning?
And the meaning isn't clear to us.
But it could have a meaning. Well, yeah.
What? I'm just saying, and is it the case that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is revealing verses whose meanings we don't know? From Usul's fifth point of view, what we're saying, if you say that, I don't say that, you said that. I'm attributing that statement to you, whether you said it or not. What you're saying from Usul's fifth point of view is the Quran is the first source of law, but at the same time there's verses in the Quran that we don't know the meaning of. Okay, it depends. When you read, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهِ يعني if you stop there, some people do, they say that ta'wil is only known to Allah. And that is correct. Or if you continue with وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ, it means the meaning is known to only to Allah and the people of knowledge. That's also correct. And I'll get to at the end, remind me to say why they're both correct. Okay. Now, this points out the importance of Asbab al-Nuzul. Okay. If you know the Asbab al-Nuzul or the reason or the event behind the revelation of this verse. That's a good translation. I like that translation. The event behind the revelation of this verse. What was the event behind the revelation of this verse in Surah Al-Imran? This verse in Surah Al-Imran, which describes some verses as Ahkam and some as Mutashabih. What was the event behind it? This Bab al-Nuzul. Yeah? Okay. The Christians from Najran, when they came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they debated with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam about Trinity. Trinity.
Tathleed.
Okay. And they said that there's proof in the Quran for Trinity. What was their proof? This is that guy who debated Jamal Barwi. What's the proof in the Quran for Trinity? Yes, that's what they're saying. And this verse was revealed. Oh, many. Many. Aleph. Many, they say, many. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes or calls or uses, let's say, the word inna, referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Inna means we, or us. No, we. Means we, okay? Or nahnu. Okay, they took this verse, whose meaning is not directly clear, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying inna for himself. Now as a footnote here, Ibn Taymiyyah said, in his Tafsir al-Kabir, he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only uses inna or the plural when the action describes something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the angels do. But if it's something just for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, having fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never uses the plural. Okay? That's a footnote. But the point is that they were using this word, inna, which you could say is, and it is referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean? But the Quran is telling us that these verses are explained by these verses. Hunna Ummul Kitab. And these verses are being explained by these verses. Obviously, from the Asbab al-Nuzul, that they are saying that Inna, the Christians of Najran were saying Inna means that there's more than one God. But if you take these verses that say Inna, which have some, and you could say there's a door open for these strange interpretations, and interpret Inna, for example, with respect to Qul Huwallahu Ahad, Allahu Samad, Lam Yalid Walam Yulad Walam Yakun Lahu Kufuwan Ahad, هذا محكم. There's no way you can interpret it any other way. Okay? So these verses are explained by the muhkam verses. Okay? So it's not the case when we say that they're mutashabih, it means that the verses, the meaning are not known to us. What it means is that the verses by themselves are not clear, but they are explained by the muhkam verses. So the conclusion is, okay, the conclusion actually is mutashabih is a relative term. Okay, mutashabih is a relative term to some people. In other words, if you take a verse whose meaning is not clear, and you know the verses that explain it, then it is no longer mutashabih. Okay, it becomes muhkam. Don't worry, I see you. And it's similar to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he said that the halal or the legal things are clear, and the illegal things are clear, and what did he say? And between them are doubtful matters. And what else did he say? Continue? No. Yes. And not many people know them. In other words, again, doubtful is a relative thing. If you know them, if you understand them, and can interpret them properly, they all become muhkam. Okay? So from the point of view of usul al-fiqh, there's no verses in the Quran whose meaning is, as some people understand today, mutashabih. All verses are explained in the Quran so that all verses, the meaning of all verses are clear. So from, yes, of course, for the ulama, not for us. We didn't even know the asbab al-nuzul for this verse. How can we know? Right? Khalid. Okay, also, that's the problem. The meaning isn't clear. It could mean to glorify the speaker. Okay? For example, even in English, the king will say we. No. We ate breakfast today instead of I. Okay, or so it could mean plural or it could mean singular with ta'zim or glorification. So that's the problem with it. And if you take them by themselves, their meaning is not clear. But when you look at them in the light of the muhkam verses, their meaning is clear. There can be no doubt about it. So, from the usul al-fiqh point of view, all of the verses in the Quran are actually muhkam, or they can be muhkam, if we have a verse which is mutashabih, if we try to understand it in terms of the muhkam verses, that will be clear. Now, the confusion, or why I brought up this point again, is because some people think that mutashabih means something that is allegorical, and its meaning is not what it states, or it means that its meaning is not known to us. That isn't the case. And not that. Well, it depends on your. And allegorical obviously is an English word. There are statements in the Quran, and the students of Ibn Taymiyyah in the room will not like what I'm going to say. There are statements in the Quran which are majaz, but their meaning is clear in the Arabic language. The students of Ibn Taymiyyah in this room will not like that. Okay, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in one verse says, go and ask the town. Okay? Obviously, the meaning is not go and ask the town, but the meaning is go and ask the people of the town. Okay? These type of majaz are clear in the Arabic language. Their meaning is clear. So they're not really something like this.
So you're saying that the conclusion is that all the Quran
is
no
Mutashabih. Yes.
There's no
Mutashabih. For Ratikhuna fil'ilm, there's no such thing as Mutashabih. They know the Tawil. Okay? So as I said earlier, there's two ways to read the verse. One, you say that the meaning of it is only known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the other one is the meaning of it is known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the people of Ilm. That's the one that we explain here. Who said that? Shankaisi? But the other meaning is, and when you say that the Tawil is only known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is also correct. Because what do you mean by Tawil in that case? Yani the actual fulfillment of the verse. Okay? For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about what happens on the Day of Judgment, what happens in Jannah, we cannot say what is the actual fulfillment of that verse. And because these are things that human beings have never seen, and therefore we cannot describe them exactly. So the ta'wil, or the real meaning of those, is known only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But their meaning in a general sense is known to everyone. And who has the ability to understand. Same as that hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-halal bayin, in which he said that most people do not know, or not many people know the truth about them. Yes?
Can we say that like a good translation of Quran, if somebody wants to translate Quran, you know, in Turkish, for example, I see that they complete the sentences. Like, if you say people of town, or instead of saying town, they say people of town.
Yeah.
If somebody doesn't know Quran very well, then he may, you know, wrong translate.
Oh, sure. Oh, there'll be many verses in which he will say things which don't make any sense, actually.
But, you know, all of these verses, they were saying that, okay, this Quran is not
perfect,
or Quran,
like, this guy
is not
perfect. The translation. Yeah, unless they're talking about Quran. Alhamdulillah. So we got something accomplished in this class. Alhamdulillah. I like that. Abdurrahman, did you have just stretching? Sorry, any question about this? Question? Let's move on to the next topic, which also we will not discuss very long. I hope, inshallah, you all understand why I discussed that point. Okay. Because its meaning and it was not clear to many people, including some of the modern writers who write on Usul al-Fiqh. No. For example, the example I gave, the inna, you don't have to know what was the asbab al-nuzul for these right verses that say inna or nahnu. But you just take that verse and compare it to Allah la ilaha illahu, yani, it becomes clear. About inna. Inna? That's about majal. The idea of Ibn Taymiyyah that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses inna, talking about things that he and the angels do, not just him himself.
And the angels have something to put in there.
Yeah. Well, he has. Anyway, let's not get into philosophical. Also, this is something discussed in the books of fiqh. Inshallah, it won't take us a long time to cover it. Generality. This time we're going to go from English and see if we can get the corresponding Arabic word. Am wa khas. And brevity. In the Quran. Okay. Am wa khas wa mutlaq wa muqayyid. I told you we're going to discuss those things after the sunnah. Okay. What do we mean by this? No, not in this case. Huh? Yani, how about? Yeah? This is okay, generality is like ijmal. Ijmaliyya. And this one? Brevity. Yani, tafsiliyya. Okay? Ijmaliyya. Ijmaliyya or tafsiliyya. Brevity in stating the law to the point. Maybe that's not a good so generality and brevity, is that clear for the other brothers? Okay, most of the rulings in the Quran, most of the rulings in the Quran are of this nature. Okay? But the important thing is that the Quran supplies evidence for almost every topic, yani in fiqh. As Ibn Hazm said, every single chapter of fiqh finds its origin in the Quran, which is then explained and elaborated by the Sunnah. Okay, every chapter of fiqh has its origin in the Quran, in one way or another. Well, as I mentioned before, as Shaltabi said, that if any scholar, or every scholar who has resorted to the Quran in search of a solution to a problem, has found in the Quran a principle that has provided him with some guidance on the subject. Okay, if you remember Uthman's question a few days ago, and as I said, if you are a good faqih, if you go to the Quran, you'll find some guidance for every topic. And we mentioned one, for example, Surah An-Nisa. We gave an example of the verse that says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. We gave an example of this verse that says, you who believe, obey Allah and the Messenger and those in authority among you. And if you differ in any matter, refer to the Quran, refer to Allah and His Messenger. And we said that this verse, this one verse, pretty much covers the four basic evidences of usul al-fiqh. That's why some scholars say that usul al-fiqh is basically a commentary on that verse. Okay? So, in general, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran lays down some specific laws. Okay? But the number of specific laws are not actually that great. I mean, there are quite a few. For example, with respect to punishment, and our hudud, what do we find in the Quran? Punishment for what? Pardon me? Qadhaf. Slander. Killing. Or murder? Homicide. Homicide, that's a good word. What else? Theft. What else? Zina. Let's call it fornication. What else? Nam. Which is what in English? Okay, the actual translation of it. This is a little bit old English. Highway robbery. Okay, that's a little bit old English, but that's what it is. And the people hanging out on the roads, waiting for people to pass by, and they. It is, yeah, in general. Okay, it is more general. Okay, those are the only punishments. Right, is there any other? Did I leave anything out? No. Okay, it gives specific laws for punishment, specific punishment. And at the same time, and what it doesn't cover, it gives you general rules. Okay? I'm saying murder, killing. Okay. It gives you general rules. For example, it says that the punishment of something should be what? Should be not okay. Should be equivalent. Is that a good? Should be similar in greatness to the crime itself. Okay, So although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't give us that many punishments, does lay down general rules that the one who commits a crime should be punished to the extent of his crime. Okay? These rules obviously are fixed. They can never be changed, these hudud, these five. Here there is some flexibility, unless it's been defined or restricted by the sunnah. Unless it's been restricted by the sunnah, here there's some flexibility for changes over time. Okay, depending on the maslaha or the welfare of the people at that time. Okay, this is one of the flexibilities of Islamic law. Yeah, well, that's a special case. I mean, that's an extreme case. Extreme. And in hala durur. The only time you can drop these is hala durur. Actually, it is a matter of tatbiq or applying Allah. Okay. What Umar ibn Khattab said or what he did is not that the law is not to be applied at that time, but he's saying is that there are certain conditions that should be met first. What about it? Yeah, in the case of killing, there's no, you cannot argue by durura to kill someone else. And because if someone threatens my life and tells me if I don't kill Ahmed, he's going to kill me, okay, I don't have the right to kill him. Because our lives are equal. I cannot say my life is more important than Ahmed. Okay, so in that case, you cannot use durura or necessity in the case of homicide. Something else. Hey, you mean as a penalty? Hey, I didn't understand what you were saying, I'm sorry. Unintentional. Unintentional homicide or manslaughter. Unintentional. Hey, but I need a hudud basically. What you're complaining about what I said about homicide? Okay. Yes. What's the punishment for alcohol in the Quran? Weren't you here before? We went over that example. Okay, so the Quran, yani the way the Quran applies laws is twofold. One is specific laws, and the second one is general rules. The specific laws in general are fixed, they're to be applied. The general rules are what we use to apply in cases not specifically covered by the Quran or Sunnah. Yeah, covered by Sunnah. Right now we're just talking about the Quran, basically. But even it wasn't fixed in the Sunnah. Yeah, but it wasn't fixed. Hey, no. Okay. No. Okay. Now there's one point also that I don't want to... And there's some, especially many of the modern writers, okay? They say that the Quran contains very few laws. For example, Al-Khalaf has this argument. It says, for example, the Quran includes 70 laws regarding family law. Okay? 70 laws concerning civil law. 70 verses, excuse me, concerning civil law. 30 verses concerning penal law, which is punishment and that kind of thing. 13 verses concerning jurisdiction and procedure. 10 verses concerning constitutional law. 25 verses concerning international relations. And 10 verses concerning economics and finance. The Khalaf. So his conclusion is there's a total of 228 verses in the Quran concerning legal aspects. Now, we have to understand where this idea came up. Khalaf wasn't the first one, but it came up from modern writers. And what it is basically, why they're trying to say there's only 228 verses in the Quran that deal with legal matters. And they're saying it's a very small percentage. And it seems to me, Allah, and the reason they're doing this, if you trace it back to the first one who did it, is that they're trying to respond to the missionaries and the Orientalists who came at the turn of the century and accused Islam of basically, or the Quran of being basically a law book. Okay. In other words, they're saying it is a deen or religion without any real spirit to it. It's just laws. So these people try to answer by saying, look, actually there's very few laws in the Quran. But I believe this was the goal of the Mubashireen, Mustashriqeen. And if they want Muslims to look to the Quran, yani as the quote I think last Thursday, I quoted Fazl Rahman, they want people to look to the Quran not as a source of law, but basically as a source of faith, you know, something general, and you don't really have to apply what it means. And this, unfortunately, many of the modern writers, when they talk about the Quran, they also bring up this point, that there's very few verses. Number one, and these verses in general, they are much larger than other verses of the Quran. And the verses dealing with legal matters are much larger than other verses. Some of these verses are longer than many of the shorter surahs at the end of the Quran. Secondly, there's many other verses that give us general rules. Okay? There's many other verses that give us general rules that are directly applicable as laws. And when we apply them, like that where the punishment should be similar to the crime committed. Thirdly also, that sometimes we get laws from what are known as non-legal texts. And in other words, we can derive principles even from the stories of the earlier prophets or other parables. You know, parables? And from the amthal that we find in the Quran. Okay? These are not necessarily legal texts, but we can derive laws from it. And finally, as I mentioned earlier, excuse me, as I mentioned earlier, and as Ibn Hazm and as the Shatibi pointed out, and from usul al-fiqh point of view, the Quran is the number one authority, and it is the, it is in fact the source of Islamic law. Any topic in Islamic law, you'll find some clue to it in the Quran itself. So that argument that they make, that some of the modern scholars, again, this is something you won't find in the older works, that there are very few verses in the Quran related to law. And what they're actually doing without realizing is they're downplaying the Quran as the first source of fiqh, as the first source of law in Islam. But we have to realize, Danny, what was the goal of the people who made that claim, and we have to put back the Quran in its proper place. Now, what should I do now? In the last 5 minutes, I'm going to tell you three topics that I'm not going to cover. How about that? And these three topics are usually covered in books of usul al-fiqh, but I'm not going to cover them because I don't think they are very important from usul al-fiqh point of view. Pardon me?
That's right.
Okay. The first one is the Arabic, non-Arabic nature of the Quran. And in other words, the debate over whether or not there are non-Arabic words in the Quran. This was something the Usuliyin, they debated. I don't really think it has much importance. I mean, there are words in the Quran that have non-Arabic origin, but they were part of the Arabic language by the time the Prophet ﷺ received his first revelation. Second, is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim part of the Quran or not? Okay, is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim part of the Quran or not? This is a big debate in many of the books of the Usul al-Fiqh. Its importance is not that great, except from a theoretical point of view, because as I alluded to just last time, when they wrote the Mus'haf, the different Mus'haf of Uthman, they were very careful not to include anything that doesn't belong in the Quran. For example, the name of the surahs, they did not put them. Even vowel points or other things, As I said, some of the dots were available at that time, but they did not include. They are very careful not to include anything that doesn't belong to the Quran. But at the beginning of every surah, they included Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which gives a clue or gives a sign that in fact it is part of the of every surah. But some people say no. And the third topic, which we're not going to cover, which is covered in, now these are, this last one is covered in the modern books of Usul al-Fiqh, and that is the ijaz of the Quran, or the miraculous nature of the Quran. The miraculous nature, ijaz of the Quran. Al-Khalafi spends, I think, about 7 pages or 5 pages on it. And from Usul al-Fiqh point of view, how do we treat this topic? From Usul al-Fiqh point of view. Remember I said Usul al-Fiqh is based on 3 sciences. And basically from Usul al-Fiqh point of view, you should treat this topic as something given. And it is not related to Usul al-Fiqh. It is something given in Aqidah or Ilm al-Kalam, whatever you want to call it. The only interesting thing about this, the only interesting question I came across, is the miraculous nature of the Quran, is that proof that the Quran is from Allah, or is that proof that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was truthful? Which one is it? Anyway, that's something they debated. As I said, that's the only interesting thing I found. In, it is a separate topic, I think it doesn't belong in the Usul al-Fiqh, so I'm not going to discuss it. But these 3 topics, as I said, I'm not going to discuss them. You'll find them in the books of Usul al-Fiqh, so I'm just mentioning them now, so that if you should ever go on and read a book on Usul al-Fiqh, since you're not reading the required reading, you might come across it. When I ask you, no one did it. I already covered that point. SubhanAllah, alhamdulillah, 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 alhamdulillah,